Isaiah 46. Are you ever worried about the future?
No.
Do you ever worry that there might be a nation or a country in the world that's going to be strong and just take it all over, the whole world? You know, the Russias, the Chinas, the United States, you name it, could be any country that thinks they're strong and powerful. Well, in Isaiah's day, or what was going to unfold in Isaiah's day, at this time in Isaiah's prophecy, we know that Babylon was just kind of coming onto the scene of world history. But he's prophesying about Babylon, which we know would become the greatest nation in the world of that day. But when you view Babylon, and that's what we're going to talk about today, in light of the sovereignty of God, we find just another nation. Just another nation that when faced against Almighty God, finds its demise rather quickly. The lesson we want to learn today is that it doesn't matter if you're the greatest nation in the world, God will enact his sovereign plan and he will win the day. And he will win all of everything eventually. So this picture of Babylon today is man's greatest attempt in Isaiah's day to stand up against God. And as we are going to read in the opening verses, it didn't go very well for Babylon. It didn't end well. And Babylon, in one sense, is going to rise up again in the end. Revelation. Perhaps a picture of all the heathen nations rising up against God. And according to the book of Revelation, that isn't going to end well for them either. So it doesn't matter if you're the strongest nation in the world, God is still going to enact his plan and his will happen. So let's take that to heart today as we look at this title this morning in your sermon notes and on the PowerPoint, The Demise of Babylon. Perhaps you've had a plan for something to happen. You've thought it all out and you've even prayed about it. You've kind of got in your mind assumed that your plan, whatever you're planning for, doesn't matter for my illustration, but you have a goal, you have a plan, and you get it all ready, and you talk to God, and you kind of pray that God will just enact your plan for you, you know, just follow along with what's in your mind, right? And most often, it doesn't go down that way, does it? As we arrive in this section in Isaiah, we are coming face to face with the sovereign plan of Jehovah. And while Israel and Judah had their plans, and Babylon, as we find out, had their plan. In fact, their plan, they thought, they would never be defeated. We'll read that today. Well, God had different ideas. Aren't you glad you can trust the sovereign plan of God? Whether it's in our life or for the world scene. Amen. And it might be discouraging at times. You might think Russia, nuclear bomb. You might think China and 1.4 billion people. By the way, India is going to surpass China in population. I was just reading this week. In 2023, they're saying that India will pass China in number of people. But they both have about 1.4 billion people between the two countries. We have 330 million. That means China has 1.1 billion more people than the United States. If God can win with 300, he can defeat anyone. In chapter 45, we looked at Isaiah writing of God who is unmatched and rivaled. He has all things under his dominion. He is sovereignly working his plan through the pages of history. And Isaiah showed, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, that God can and should be trusted as creator, sustainer, and supreme ruler. You know, these kings and these dictators think they call themselves the supreme ruler. There's only one supreme ruler. We saw God's sovereign choice in raising up a wicked king, Cyrus, to bring his people back home. In the prophecy. Now in these chapters, Isaiah is going to describe the doom that awaits Babylon. And God is going to again declare that his superiority will overcome even the greatest nations of the world during Judah's captivity. So let's look today at a few points that have to deal with the demise of Babylon. First of all, let's look at the opening verses, the impotence of Babylon's gods. Verse 1 of chapter 46, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loads, loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but they themselves are gone into captivity. How do we know we're talking about Babylon? Because the names of the two Babylonian gods that are given here. These are two prominent Babylonian gods. And one named Bel, B-E-L, which meant Lord, little L. Lord or possessor, somebody that was over somebody else. This was the god of the sun. And it was comparable to the well-known god from Phoenicia, Baal. It was kind of known as one of the top gods. And it referred by its other name to a main Babylonian god called Marduk. And I know most of you haven't been in world history for a few years. But you may remember some of these names back in the 60s and 70s when you took these classes, or later on, 80s or 90s, but these are well-known Babylonian gods. They might not be very well-known to you now. But then there was Nebo. Nebo was Bel's son in this pantheon of gods, and it was the god of wisdom or learning. And Isaiah opens this chapter to say that these two Babylonian deities, look in the verse, were bowing down. That's what the verse says. Bel boweth down. Nebo is stooping. Why? Because the Babylonian gods have failed in their mission. They're like gods in these countries, friends. Gods in Babylon were placed in prominent locations. The picture is they're no longer in their prominent location. They have fallen over, they're stooped, their superiority, their power, which was so supposed and so great by their people that they worship these deities, is gone. It's over. Now notice he says more. The idols were placed upon beasts of burden. Doesn't matter what animal they were placed on, but they were relegated to being transported on some type of animal that carried a heavy load. And all these idols, Bel and Nebo, the chief gods of Babylon, all they had become, listen to me, they were just burdensome weights to animals that carried them. And so what does this represent? It represents God's superiority and divine intervention in the most powerful nation in the world, Babylon. Babylon, who would take Judah captive, who would take God's people captive. And Babylon's gods had been reduced in this prophecy. Now, you have to understand, Isaiah is prophesying. This hasn't happened yet when he wrote the book. But let me tell you today, it did happen. Babylon would be defeated. And they were reduced, these gods, to powerless items, being led away to some faraway location. They are, look it, a burden to the weary beasts. Not only are they burdens to their people, they're actually burdens to the beasts that are carrying them away. In other words, these gods are being moved out of their home. They're being taken away. But look at verse 2. Because Babylon had trusted in their gods. Babylon had trusted in their idols. But when compared to God himself, these things became nothing more than snazzy burdens. Why do I say snazzy? Well, they're snazzy because they're gold. They're overlaid with all this, you know, expensive money, you know, brass and silver. They've been reduced to being loaded on an ox, if I could use that as an example of the beast. We don't know that for sure, but you get the picture. And all it was just an expensive burden that the beast themselves despised. But look at verse 2. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden. In the end, the gods, let me tell you what that means, the gods could not save Babylon from being defeated by the Mede and the Persian Empire. Babylon was left, could we say, with a major burden. And that was, they had a burden on their own plate. And the burden was an onrushing Medo-Persian Empire, an enemy that would destroy them in one night. And all they could do, as verse 2 says, but they themselves, look at me, are gone into captivity. Do you know what happened to the nation, the greatest nation on the world that had taken God's people captive? You know what happened to them? Their gods could not save them, and they themselves went into captivity. So you tell me today, who's stronger? God, Jehovah, or Nebo and Bel? Let's look at verses 3 through 13. Following up on the impotence or the powerlessness of Babylon's gods, we find the majesty of Israel's God, Jehovah, in the following verses through the rest of the chapter. And for a few different times, these words are going to be given, I believe it's about three times. And notice the first phrase in verse 3, hearken unto me. That's repeated, I think, three times in this chapter. In other words, God, through Isaiah's pen and through his prophecy, says to the people of Judah and Babylon, of course, but he's saying it to Jacob, as you'll see there. Listen to me. I have a lesson I want you to learn. And again, what's so amazing about this is none of this has transpired. Babylon has barely come on the scene when Isaiah is writing this. So now hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age, I am he, God says, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. And friends, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to stop and to think and to see and understand quickly what the comparison being made here is. And I'm probably shouldn't go off my notes, but I'm just going to tell you what it is, and then we'll have to look at the notes and you can read it, because it's right there. Here's the contrast. What is Babylon's gods? What are they doing for Babylon? They're reduced to being born on beasts of burden. What is God doing for his people, according to this? He has borne them since they began, from the womb. To win their hair on their head is gray. To win they are old. Look what verse 4 says. I will carry you. Did the gods of Babylon carry Babylon? No, the gods of Babylon went on beasts of burden. You know what Jehovah does for his people? He says, I've carried you. And I will continue to carry you. You have despised me. You have rejected me. And he is speaking to the remnant. He's speaking to those, I think, who are believing. But he's saying to all of them, I am carrying you. And look at the last four words. Here's what Babylon's gods could not do for the greatest nation in the world. What did God say at the end of verse 4? And will deliver you. And will deliver you. The Babylonian idols could not bear their nation. And then they had instead become burdens borne on beasts. But in complete antithesis, God had borne. And the word means to carry a load, listen, on someone else's behalf. He had borne or carried his people on their behalf since they were born, since the nation's beginning. Even when they went into captivity, God is saying here, I will not forget you. I will deliver you. And we know how he was going to deliver them, right? He was going to deliver them through the hand of Cyrus, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 45. But even more, it's pointing to the future. I'm going to deliver you. There's going to be a deliverer coming. Just remember that when we get later in the book here, as we're coming into the 50s here. Remember, there's going to be a deliverer for you. Listen what Edward Young says. When man carries his God, the end is destruction. When the true God carries man, the end is salvation. When man carries his God or his idol, the end is destruction. When the true God carries man, the end is salvation. Unquote. Lifeless gods taken away, all the while Jehovah carries his own people through the lifetime of their existence. And let me say this, God will carry his people through in the future. That's the promises being made. And we're going to continue to see in this book as we get into the 60s, the later chapters. Look at verse 5. The logical conclusion then is, it's obvious. God says, to whom will you liken me? Let me ask you, are the Babylonian gods comparable to God? Well, we just saw what are going to happen to the Babylonian gods. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? In other words, God transcends all created beings. There is none to even begin to compare to him. The given facts in these prior verses make the comparison laughable. Because while the dead and lifeless idols are carried about by beasts, God will lovingly redeem and bear his people all the days of old. Let me read Isaiah 63:9. You don't even need to turn there. I'm just going to read to you this quickly. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, God talking about his people, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, if you do sneak a peek to the next verse in that chapter, it says, but they rebelled. And vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy. And he fought against them. And that's another sermon for another day. Friends, we don't want to become God's enemy and have God turn against us. We know what happened to his people when he sent him off to Babylon and to Assyria. So we find here in this section that God has made the case, and he's made it over and over in this book. There's nothing that compares to me. There's nothing that you can liken to me. And I think that the natural and the spiritual application is God is saying, so why are you worshiping your false gods? Why are you spending time not worshiping me? What are you doing following all these other gods? Verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh the silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith. He maketh it a god. They fall down, but yet they worship. Verse 7, they bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him. They set him in. Talking about craftsmen making gods here and fashioning them. We know we talked about that a few chapters ago. Taking the silver and the gold, they make a form it into a god. They place it on, but ultimately, you know what happens? They're going to fall down. They're going to be born on a beast of burden. Well, they put him back. They try to worship. They carry him. They set him in the right place. They stand him up. Verse 7, from his place he shall not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him. Yet the idol will not answer, nor will the idol save him out of his trouble. This is probably a reference to the Babylonian gods of verse 1. And it was the pagans who took their gold and silver. Whether they hired the craftsmen or they donated it for the making of the idol, it doesn't matter. They took this money. But then they fall down and they worship a God incapable of action. They take the idol back to their homes, they set him up, and they cry out to him, but all they hear is silence. And in the end, the idols just kind of fall onto a beast, a burden, and they're taken away. Isaiah again proves the supreme folly of worshiping a God who is inadequate, ineffective, and incompetent. But unlike false gods, Jehovah can successfully answer his people's prayers and deliver them. Do you remember God had just answered the king's? I know it's been a few weeks and months ago we looked at it, but in the scope of the book of Isaiah, just a few chapters ago, do you remember what he had done for King Hezekiah in answering his prayer? I mean, now we've kind of forgotten about it, right? Because it's been a couple of months ago. But in that battle with Assyria and that potential Assyria taking him over, God had answered his prayer. The people had just seen God wipe out thousands of Assyrians, yet they went back to their idol worship. It's kind of like us. We see God do something, right? And we praise him. And we're stunned and we're amazed. And then a week later, we're just back at it again. We've forgotten. We don't even think about it. And I know that's our natural tendency. And some of us, our minds aren't very good about remembering where we put our shoes. But we have to remember what God has done for us. We are commanded to remember what God has done for us. That's what we're doing today. We're remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's why we do it, because we're a people that forget all too quickly. And while man attempts to make idols in our hearts, we've talked about that, idols that we run to in time of need, idols who are given complete human devotion, they find them to utterly fail, and it leaves us in chaos and confusion. Friends, let me ask you today, who would you rather trust after reading this, after hearing this? And you don't have to have that Bible degree in college or seminary to understand. Who should we trust, idols or Jehovah? Verse 8. So God says, remember this. And show yourselves men. I'm going to explain that phrase in just a minute. Bring it again to your mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. God now challenges his people. He's talking to the Israelites here. He's talking to the people of Judah. And he commands them to remember the facts just given. Facts that hadn't happened yet. Some of them. Some of this was going to happen in the future. But recall to your minds the total incompetence and incapability of idols. Remember, God says, idols will not save you. The idols of Babylon will not save them. But I will. I will save you. Store in your mind for future use so that you can recall when challenged and when you are tempted to waver back to following false gods. Remember what I've just told you. Now look at this phrase in verse 8. You talk about wanting to hear a sermon about a phrase. It's the only time it's mentioned, as far as I could find, at least this phrase in the Hebrew. And I couldn't even begin to tell you what the Hebrew word is or say it for you. But it says, show yourselves men. Show yourselves men is a phrase that literally means be strong, be steadfast, be courageous. Stand up like a man. Why did he say that? Because the people weren't acting courageously following false idols. They weren't standing fast. In fact, they were standing, the person that worships idols stands on quicksand. The person that stands, or the person that follows idols, is not courageous or bold. The place of strength is worshiping Jehovah. The place of steadfastness is worshiping God. That is the place we need to be. That is, it's not these idols, as you can see what happens and where they're ending up. It is God who has no equal. No one can liken to him. Notice the people are called transgressors. They are rebels. That's this, the people of God. This is the people of Judah. They're called transgressors. This by definition is a rebel. They have broken God's laws in choosing to worship these inept idols. And in verse 9, God says, remember the old things. And again, we've repeated some of the old things, the Red Sea crossing, the Passover, those kinds of things. But even in the time that it just happened, remember what I just did for Hezekiah. Remember the times in the not near, so distant past. Remember what the mighty Jehovah, what I have done and what idols could not accomplish. And so the result for the people were to take courage in this, to stand firm. Their memories are not just to remind themselves of the ineptness of the idol, but to relive their history and recall Jehovah's, can I say it this way, perfect performances for them, perfect acts. Not one time God had failed them. Not one time God had failed his people. Not one time was any of God's actions imperfect or incomplete or partial. No, when God had acted, it was decisive for his people. When you think about salvation, friends, it's done. It's done. We don't have to worry about this. Is it incomplete? Is it a partial? Is this? No, Christ said, it is finished. It's done. We don't have to worry. But yet we fall back into this trap of going off into the ways of the world and following the easy path, the natural way, kind of where we've come from. And we struggle with all these things. God is saying to his people, remember, remember. And so, if you want to read a chapter about this, illustrations of recalling how idols had failed and potentially failed them, and I'm thinking of the chapter as Deuteronomy 32, God wrote out about this. He said, here's the failures of idol worship. Here is what I've done for you. Just put them side by side. And those who choose to consider both the powerlessness of idols and the constant providence and provision of Jehovah will find they can strengthen themselves in their faith and devotion to God. So friends, if you're here today and say, how can I strengthen my faith and devotion towards God? Here it is. Relive what God has done for you and be reminded of the ineptness of idol worship. That'll strengthen your faith and devotion to Almighty God. Well, look at verse 10, moving on here quickly. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. God says, do declare to yourself, speak. Can I say preach to yourself? The beginning and the end from the beginning. From the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. My counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. The announcement declares to stop wavering between God and gods. Do you remember the prophet Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? And he said to the people, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to waver? How long are you going to sit on the fence? You see, these people had been fence sitters for many, many years, the people of God. Some days they felt like worshiping Jehovah. Other days they felt like worshiping God, false gods. And they kind of played both sides for the middle. In fact, there is some amazing verses, and I think it's in Kings. Maybe 2 Kings 18. And it's interesting enough, Robin Fleming would give me questions, you know, stump the pastor questions. And this was one of the questions she asked just a few months ago. And it talked about fearing God and worshiping idols all in one verse. That's what the verse says. Fear God. The passage I'm talking about. And she was stumped by that. How could you fear God and worship idols at the same time? And it's not that you can fear God and worship idols at the same time. It's what the people were trying to do. They said, yes, we're fearing God, but yet they were worshiping their idols. That's what was going on. And that's the picture here. When God says in verse 10, declare the end from the beginning, he's saying, you got to make a choice. You got to either choose one or the other, but quit playing Quit trying to waver. A double-minded man, finish the sentence, is unstable in all his ways. This is saying, here's how to be stable. Here's spiritual stability. Here's how to stand up like a man. Stand up by declaring God is superior to all other gods and quit worshiping false gods. That's stability. That's strength. God has proven himself in fulfilling some of the things already prophesied. And for those things that God has prophesied but has yet to come to pass, here in verse 10, the guarantee is given. What does the guarantee say? The guarantee, the things that are not yet done, God is saying, they are going to come to pass, and it's based on, look at the last phrase, my counsel will stand, and I will do. And I know there's more to the verse. Can I say it this way? I will do what I've said. I will do them. And it'll be because of my pleasure. Verse 11. Isaiah said, through God, but Isaiah now writes of an example of how God was going to fulfill his word. He says, I'm going to call a ravenous bird from the east. Now let's stop right there. You need to ask yourself, what has God talked about through in the book of Isaiah about somebody from the east that he has called? And there's only one right answer, because it's got to be Cyrus. In other words, God is saying, I have given you an illustration of something I've prophesied, but it hasn't come to pass yet. But it's going to happen. So I'm going to call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that will, listen, executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. There had to have been some people in Judah that wondered if they must have wondered, could God do this? They must have thought, God, there's no way that this could be possible. Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? He's going to take over this Babylonian empire and bring us back? God, you must be crazy. And they wouldn't have said it that way, and they wouldn't have thought it that way or verbalized it that way, but they would not have believed it, God says. Here's the example, that I am going to defeat Babylon, that I am stronger than all other gods. Cyrus is my man. He's going to execute my plan. He's going to bring us back. He's going to bring you back to your land. And it wouldn't be, it'd be a few generations, you know, a few, because this would still 100 plus years away, plus the captivity years before they would come back. And friends, if you open the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, as we've already looked at, did God fulfill his plan to the word? The answer is yes. Hearken unto me then, God says. He repeats himself. Ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness, I will bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation will not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. And I suspect that's where the magazine got its name, Israel My Glory. The conclusion is obvious. He says, you stubborn people. Told you Jews are stubborn. You stubborn people, you are far from righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness represents God's moral, ethical, and spiritual standard. He is righteousness. And everything about him is right. And out of that flows his righteousness. And he says to them, you are far from his righteousness. You people who were chosen, you people who were called, you are special, you are set apart, you are supposed to be priests, you're supposed to be a kingdom of my people. What does God say you are? Far from my righteousness. They had not fulfilled their calling. They had not been what God wanted them to be. But yet, even though they had chosen gods over God, even though they were deep in their own sin and depravity, and even though God would take them into captivity, and they would suffer his righteous anger and judgment as the Babylonians came to destroy their temple, their city, and their people. God says, look at the promise in verse 13, I'm going to bring my righteousness to them. It's not far off. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to deliver you. Ultimate fulfillment, yet to come. Big illustration, Cyrus bringing the people back and setting the time for the deliverer to come on the scene. Here again is proof that God and not idols can be the only one to provide both righteousness and salvation. Why? Because those are the very character and nature of God. They are the actions that only he can perform, and they are part of his word, which he not only can keep, but will. So he will not wait. Listen to this quote from Homer Haley. But in a state of transgression and stubbornness of heart, one cannot expect deliverance. There must be a change of affection, mind, and will. This change is expressed in repentance and a genuine faith in God, which impels one to implicit obedience to his will as set forth in his word, unquote. And I just want to leave you with this. I just want to say this. There was a partial, repentance in Nehemiah and Ezra's days. We read of it, right? We read of the weeping, right? And what they did. Friends, how long did that last? A few years, maybe. And I know the silence between the Old and New Testament, the 400 years is in there. But documented history shows us that as we not only history, but you open up the Bible to the Gospels, what do you find the Jews doing? What do you find God's people doing? Could we say worse off than ever before? A state of unbelief? And all we have to know and all we have to say is, what did they do to the promised Redeemer who came? That's all you need to know. It didn't last very long. But I'm going to say this, in the future, they will repent. They will believe. It will be genuine. And they will accept their Messiah. We will look at that later in the book. Babylon throughout history has been known for its pride and worldliness. It has always been known as hostile towards God. From the Tower of Babel, remember Genesis 11? To the city of Babylon, to the Babylonian Empire, to the future Babylon of Revelation. All of them have their direct intention in opposition towards God. In Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet dealt with the arrogance and fall of the Babylonian king. I know you won't remember that, but you can double check in the Bible, in the book. This has been a year or so ago that we looked at that. In chapter 46, he dealt with their gods. But now in chapter 47, he deals with divine judgment upon the city herself. Every other arrogant, proud, insolent, cruel, and immoral city will suffer the exact same fate as Babylon. God's sovereign, even over the greatest nations. Thirdly, today, the humiliation of Babylon, verses 1 through 7 of 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne. O daughter of the Chaldeans. By the way, Chaldeans and Babylonians are kind of synonyms for the same people, okay? For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind the meal. Uncover the locks, thy locks. Make bare the leg and cover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I, God says, will take vengeance. I will not meet you as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. I'll stop right there. So I need to go through these real quickly here today. God is now addressing Babylon, but you can see Babylon is no longer in its position of glory and pomp and greatness. He says, come down and sit where? In verse 1. Sit where? Sit in the dust. We know what that means. We know that dust is often signifying grief. But here, I think not just grief. And there's grieving over the city of Babylon being brought down to nothing. I think this is a signal, a picture of being completely humiliated, humbled and brought low. Sit in the dust, sit on the ground. Your throne, notice verse 1, is gone. He calls him his virgin daughter. Oh, virgin daughter of Babylon. Friends, that is not because the Babylonian were morally chaste. That is not why he calls them a virgin. The reason he called them a virgin is because for many of their days, they had been immune to foreign invaders. In other words, could I say it this way? Babylon had set themselves up in such a way that they had never been violated by any force outside. No enemy that could attack them could defeat them. That's how they sat. They had never been defeated. Obviously, they weren't morally chaste. They were as immoral as they come. But no longer, God says, will they enjoy their days of tender and delicacy. That idea is luxury. Their days of luxurious living is over. In verses 2 and 3, where the people which once lived richly and fleshly and proud, now all they would be left to do is what? Look at verse 2. What are these pictures of? Taking the millstones and grinding meal. Who took the millstones and grind? Who does that? The kings? You got it. The picture here is of a nation in all of its had its luxury, had its pomp, had its hanging gardens, had its great kings. The nation would be brought down and humiliated, left to just do slave labor. You know what that's an indication of? They themselves would become captive. The picture then is of taking off a veil, uncovering of their legs, walking through the rivers. It was an undressing, and I wrote this in your notes, and it was an undressing of Babylon, which pointed to a woman being exposed, showing that this nation would be completely humiliated. Again, a quote from Haley, as Babylon had humbled nations, and by the way, they had humbled Judah, stripped them of their glory, and carried them into captivity, so now she will be humbled in the presence of others, unquote. You know what God was going to do to these people? He was going to subject them to exactly what they had done to everybody else. And God would take his vengeance out upon them. Notice verse 3, I will take vengeance upon you, and I will not meet you as a man. What does that mean? He means he will not meet them as a man, as another person, as another human would. He was going to meet them as God, the judge. God was going to meet them as God, the judge. As for our Redeemer, verse 4, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. We're not sure who's speaking that verse. Could it be the prophet? Is it Jehovah himself? It probably doesn't matter because ultimately all the words come from God, right? And whether it's the prophet is speaking these words, but whoever is speaking of God's power. It could be the Jewish captives speaking in response to hearing that these captors would ultimately fall. Maybe that's who's speaking here. Again, a little unsure, but either way, they respond with praise. They recognize who their Redeemer is. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. The truth remains, the God of Israel is the people's Redeemer. Could we say it this way? When judgment comes upon Babylon, then salvation comes to God's people. The same God who would rise to judge this prideful nation of Judah has the power to redeem his people. And while the redemption may include physical salvation, it does not preclude, or I think it would include, the spiritual aspect of God's redeeming work in his people. Isaiah cannot be any clearer for God's people. They know who their Redeemer is, and it is the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. Look at verses 5 and 7. I'm going to skip verse 6 for just a moment. Look here, now we find he writes to Babylon more. He says, sit silent. Go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. There thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. What's that? The Lady of Kingdoms was their self-exalted position over everybody else. In other words, who's the boss of all the kingdoms? We are. That's what Babylon is saying. God is saying, you are no longer going to be able to self-impose that name upon yourself because I am going to humiliate you. I am going to take vengeance upon you. Look at verse 7. And now set us. So now God is writing, or Isaiah is writing, this is what Babylon thought about themselves. You said, Babylon, I will be a lady forever. I'll be the head of all kingdoms. You see the picture here? Babylonian said, no one will ever defeat us. We will be top of the world forever. Continuing. So thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither did you remember the latter end of it. Here is what Babylon makes. They make, and this is number four. Oh no, not quite number four yet. Babylon thought they would last forever. Babylon never once considered that the other outcome was possible and that they would be defeated. And now the picture is they sit in silence. They are dejected. They are rejected. And they are defeated. The lady of the kingdoms has become no more. So why did God judge Babylon? Look at verse 6. Why did he judge it? He says, I was angry with my people. I have polluted my inheritance. And I've given them into thine hand. So God says, I was angry with my people. That's Judah. They polluted mine inheritance, and so I gave them into your hand. In other words, I've used you as an active tool of judgment upon my people. But then he goes on, and look at Babylon's response in verse 6. How did you respond? You never showed them any mercy. That's one reason why God's going to judge Babylon. You didn't show his God's people any mercy. What else? Upon the ancient, you have laid heavily the yoke. So one of the reasons, and we're going to see a couple more, one of the reasons that God was going to judge Babylon was because they had treated his people harshly. Let's look fourthly and lastly today, the claims and consequences of Babylon. Let's look at verse 8. God is going to tell us a few more reasons as to why they would be judged. Therefore, hear now this, you have been given to pleasures. You have dwelt carelessly, that sayest in thy heart. And here's another reason why they're going to be defeated. They have said in their hearts, look at this, I am, and none else is beside me. That's the Babylonians saying to themselves, this is who we are. God says, no, I am the I am, and there was no one else besides me. You see, Babylon, get this, Babylon made a claim to be God. They were basically placing themselves, and the Babylonian kings thought themselves to be deity. They were basically saying, no one will ever touch us. So you want to know why God was judging them? Pride. I know we've seen that earlier in the book, but it is because their pride. First reason, they treated God's people harshly. The second reason is, and it's in your notes under the claims and consequences of Babylon, they said, we are the only nation and there was no one else beside us. But look at what else in verse 8. They also made a claim, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Their claim was, I will never have to live like a widow or never lose my children. Babylon thought, we'll never live in desolation. We'll never live in poverty. Because they felt they held their own destiny in their hands. Well, look at verse 9. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. You're going to have the loss of your children, and you are going to experience widowhood. You see, you thought you would never experience these things, but in one day, and it happened in one night, they lost it all. In the middle of feeling the most secure and sovereign as ever, the two things they thought would never come to her came to them. And they were made a widow and they became childless. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. So you want another reason why they were defeated? Because they trusted in their witchcraft. They trusted in their sorcerers. Look at verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, nobody's watching us. We can do whatever we want. There is no God. That's essentially what that phrase means right there. Verse 10. Look at that again. Thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. You want to know why Babylon's being defeated? Because they trusted in their own sin. But they also said, we can do whatever we want. No one sees us. Friends, who saw Babylon? God. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief will fall upon you. Thou wilt not be able to put it off. Desolation will come upon thee suddenly, which thou wilt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments. God says, here, just see if you can do anything about this. So gather up your enchantments, gather up your multitude of sorceries, gather up whatever you want, gather up your youth. You think it's going to profit you? You think you're going to prevail? I'm just paraphrasing verse 12. Verse 13, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now your astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly procrastinators stand up and save you from these things. God challenges them. He says, you use whatever you think you can use to save you. And in the end, here's the conclusion. Look at verse 14. Behold, all of that will be stubble. And it will burn, the fire of judgment will burn them. They will not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm at, the fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None will save you. So the nation trusted in all of these things. They trusted in their occultists. They trusted in their laborers. They trusted in their youth. They trusted in all their wisdom. And in the end, put against the test of God's judgment, every single one of them, from their gods of 46 verse 1 and 2, to their people and enchanters and sorcerers and high peoples and kings and leaders, all of them. None of them could save them. Now you tell me who's sovereign. You tell me if the greatest nation in the world cannot stand even 1 minute against the judgment of God, how could any nation in the future, no matter how strong they are, no matter how many people they have, how will they stand against God? They will not. So in the end, God would treat these pagans in the same way that he treats all those who do not trust in his sovereignty. Unable to save others, the enchanters and the sorcerers were powerless to save themselves from the fire of judgment, and they all would perish like dry grass or chaff in a fast blaze. Let me just show, I want you to look at, in conclusion, because we got to stop here, but look at that last paragraph in your notes. Since that day in which this prophecy was fulfilled, and let me reiterate, it was fulfilled, the history of Babylon has been repeated over and over in the annals of nations, and yet man fails to learn. You can name the empires. You can name the nations that have tried to rise up. The stunning thing is, when God chooses to use a nation, they will be made usable. But when they continue to stand against God and lift themselves up against God, and when he chooses to judge a nation, those who refuse to admit that he is in control will be judged and destroyed every single time. Nothing will save those people or nations unless they repent. So let me ask you a question today. Why is it that you and I fail to still trust in Jehovah? Why is it that you and I fail to trust him in, could I say, the smaller things? I know they're not always small to us, but I mean, as you look at the comparison of this story of a nation that was grand and great, they thought, and pride had lifted them up, and God said, in one night I'm going to defeat you, and that's what happened. But yet here we are this last week, or this month or whatever it is, we have something in front of us, and whatever it is, we doubt God. We doubt God could even pull us through. We doubt God's sovereignty over the we don't trust him like we know we should. You know, something's coming to mind right now. Are you fearful of the future, friends? Are you fearful of Russia? After today, we shouldn't be. After what we've seen, what God's going to do, and we know what he's going to do to the to other nations. Are you future? Hey, are you fearful of our own rulers in this country? I mean, in some sense, and rightfully so, we should be. But when it comes against God and the battle, God's going to win.
Right.
That's what I'm trying to say. If God can defeat the greatest nation on earth, he can defeat all who exalt themselves against God. Let's take that to heart today. But let's also take it to heart that anything that we face, God, as we trust him, is sovereignly in control. And he'll lead us through. He'll lead us through. Let's close.